to Hosea 8 and verse 12, please. Hosea 8 and verse 12. If you're familiar with the book of Hosea, you know that God's people had gotten far away from God, so much so that they were described as committing adultery against God. And so many of the things they should have known about the law of God, they just had forsaken for so long that God's laws were strange to them. And that's what Hosea 8 and verse 12 says. I have written for him the great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing. I think it's still that way today. I think it is still that way, that some of the things of God just kind of seem pretty strange to a lot of people. In fact, God's people sometimes will even be called strange themselves. I think about 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 4. You don't have to turn there, but it says that they will think it strange that we do not run with them. And so when we are following the ways of God, whether it's relating to our worship or in morality, the fact that we don't do as the rest of the world does sometimes causes them to look at us as though we are just strange birds indeed for believing the things we do and practicing the things that we practice. With that said, let me ask this question. When someone visits our assemblies for the very first time, what would you say is probably one of the strangest things that jumps out to them? Did anybody say the absence of instruments of music? I would think that that is probably the number one thing that just becomes so obvious right away is these people don't have instruments of music. And that would seem very strange to a lot of people because predominantly in the religious world, that's what we see in so many places. It seems strange. In just about every religious assembly of denominations across the country, instruments of music are found. And so the question comes up, well, why don't you folks use them? Why don't you use instruments of music in worship? Well, let me say a few reasons that are not the reason. It is not because we don't like them. I like them. I really do. In fact, I'm a music guy. I love listening to music. And so it has nothing to do with not liking instruments of music. And it's also because it's not because we can't afford them. This church could surely afford them. That's not the problem. It's not that we cannot play them. We've got people in this congregation that are outstanding when it comes to their ability to play musical instruments. It's not because we're just trying to be different. We're not trying to be odd. We're not trying to be weird. It's not about that at all. It's not about just wanting to be different. And it's not that we want to be hard to get along with. It's about none of those things. So if someone was asking you, well, why don't you use instruments of music? What would your answer be to that question? Well, I only know of one way to get the right answer to that question, and it's by going to the pages of the Bible. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, God speaking to those who minister, he says in 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. And so really my responsibility as a preacher in my teaching is to speak as the oracles of God speak. In other words, teach what God says. And so that is our responsibility. We all know Colossians 3 and verse 17 that we've quoted many times that really teaches that with everything that we do, we must have the authority of our Lord behind it. In Colossians 3rd chapter and verse 17, it says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now that verse doesn't mean just say the name of Jesus over everything you do. But when it says to do all in the name of Jesus, it means to do it by his authority. As somebody once said, if he gives the go-ahead, go ahead. If he doesn't give the go-ahead, then hold back, right? Because we want to speak as the oracles of God. We want to do what God has said in our practice. And then there's a pretty stern warning that comes in Revelation chapter 22, verse 18 and 19. And I might mention as you're turning to Revelation 22, verse 18 and 19, that this same statement is found about three times in the Bible. Very interesting, you get one very early on in the Bible. And then you get it about in the middle, and then you get it at the end. So it's almost like if you were reading the entire Bible, you'll get a warning throughout here. Don't add to what God says. Don't take away from what God says. Just do what God says. Verse 18, Revelation 22. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in the books. And so God says, now look, don't add to what I've said. Don't take away from what I've said. Just do what I've said. In the Old Testament, you would commonly have statements like, don't turn to the left, don't turn to the right. And so if you think about that, if you don't turn to the left and you don't turn to the right, then you're going to go straight down the middle right where God is. And so just do what God has said to do. We have to limit ourselves to what the Scriptures say. Another point that becomes very important is for us to understand that it is the New Testament. It is the New Testament that is God's law for the Christian today. And if you're going to study the subject of instrumental music, you have to start right there. You have to start with understanding that it is the New Covenant. It is the New Testament that regulates us in our worship today. And there are so many mistakes that are made in the religious world because sometimes people confuse the Old Testament and the New Testament. I've often said just the words old and new ought to say something. This is old and this is new. If you were to look at your Bible, most Bibles have a page somewhere right about there in the middle somewhere that lets you know that you've left the Old Testament, you're going to the New Testament. Now, I understand that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are not necessarily New Covenant books. It really begins with the death of Jesus on the cross and continues onward. But that's what we're saying. There's the Old Testament and there is the New Testament. Now, the reason it's important for us to understand that we have to go to the New Testament is because in your discussions with people, it is always the Old Testament that is the primary source of appeal for those who advocate instrumental music in worship. In fact, I had a preacher friend once who went to study with someone who wanted to study instrumental music. And so when he got there, my friend started by saying, the first thing that we need to do is we need to establish the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the man refused to do that. He said, I didn't come to do that. I did not come to study the difference in the Old Testament and the New Testament. I came to study instrumental music. He said, well, I understand that, but we've got to establish the differences between the old and the new. And the man just continued to insist that we're not going to do that. We will not go to the Old Testament and look at the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so what the preacher then did is he went through every passage in the New Testament. He went through every passage in the New Testament and he showed that in every case, the singing was, that it was vocal. It was always vocal. It was always singing. And with that, the man said, well, turn to Psalm 150. And verses 3 through 5, and he turned there, and he said in verse 3, praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the lute and the harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with high-sounding cymbals. And then he said, if it was good enough for David, it's good enough for me. And that's where the study ended. We're not going to discuss Old Testament, New Testament, but then you go to an Old Testament passage and read that and say, well, that settles it. If it's good enough for David, it's good enough for me. We have to understand. We have to realize that the Old Testament or the Old Covenant is not the law that governs Christians in worship today. Look at me at some passages here with me in Hebrews, the 8th chapter. In Hebrews, the 8th chapter, we have the first of a few verses here that are going to show us that the Old Covenant was done away with. The Old Covenant was done away with. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6, speaking of Christ, it says, now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, a better covenant, which was established on better promises. And then he says in verse 7, if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Now there's your verse right there that shows that because there were problems with the old covenant, and the people broke that covenant, and there's no forgiveness if you don't have Christ, therefore the need was sought for a second. If that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Verse 8, because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And that's simply a reference to the people of God. So Hebrews 8, old covenant, fault was found. It was done away with to bring in a second covenant. When did that happen? When was the old covenant done away with and the new covenant come into effect? Well, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 16 gives the answer. Hebrews 9 now in verse 16, it says, where there is a testament, there must of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. And so his point is, to have a testament, you have to have the death of the testator. The same thing is true today. We refer to it as a last will and testament. My parents have a last will and testament. It says that upon the death of my parents, that whatever they may have is to be divided equally among me and my sister. But my sister and I cannot come after that right now, nor would we seek to. The point is, it will be ours upon their death. And that is the same way with the New Testament. When Jesus died on the cross, there was a bringing to an end the Old Testament and the bringing in of the New Testament. And then in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, we have the passage that speaks of how Christ did that at his death. At the death of Jesus Christ, things like food and drink and festivals and new moons and Sabbaths and all that Old Testament stuff was done away with. And so people can't judge you for not keeping Old Testament things because that's been done away with. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, it says that when Jesus died, this is what happened. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements, that's the Old Testament requirements. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. It stops right here. And so we have then the teaching of the New Testament. The Old Testament is done away. The New Testament is brought in. It happened when Jesus died. And this is the covenant that we are under today. We are not under the old covenant. We are under the new. And as we looked in Bible class this morning in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 3, we learned that you cannot bind one part of the Old Testament without binding it all. If one part of the Old Testament is binding, then we have equal reason to bind every single bit of it. But what we learned is that the Old Testament scriptures are not binding. They are not the law for Christians today. Let me try to make this simple for you in regard to this matter. Right now, the speed limit on our interstates are 70 miles per hour. I'm wanting to think that I remember that in my lifetime they lowered it to 55. And everybody got out there and said, this is not going to work. We felt like we were crawling, and everybody was just really raised up a lot of voices about, we've got to do something about this. And so imagine then they come along and say, all right, we're going to change it, and we're going to go back to 70 miles per hour. Well, while it was 55... could you say, well, we used to could drive 70? You know, a few months ago, it was completely right and legal to do it. No, you can't do it now. There's been a law change. And so you can't reach back to before that time and say, well, we used to do it. No, what is the law today? The law today is 70. So get out there and drive 70. If you're like me, you put it on 70 and you stick it right there and you get all you can get out of it. We go by the law that is current to us at the time it is given. And that is the case today. We are under the law of Christ. We are not under the Old Testament. Well, when you look at the New Testament, it's important for us to understand that there are only two types of music. One type of music is vocal music. The other type of music is instrumental music. And the writers of the New Testament were completely capable. They were completely capable of letting us know and specifying what kind of music God wants. They were skilled in writing what they wrote. They knew the words to use. And so they can let us know if it's vocal or if it is instrumental in nature. And there are a number of verses that we find in the New Testament. And interestingly enough, every single one of these verses that have to do with Christians worshiping on the earth in the New Testament era will show that it was always vocal music. Always vocal. Let's just take the time to look at the verses. For the sake of time, we put them on the screen. Jesus with his disciples was with them on the Mount of Olives. And it simply says that when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. All right, what kind of music is that? I think most of us understood that they sung a hymn. That's vocal music. In Acts 16 and verse 25, Paul and Silas are in prison, having been arrested. It says at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying, and they were singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. Vocal or instrumental? They were singing. It's vocal, isn't it? In Romans 15, 9, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. Vocal. 1 Corinthians 14, 15, I will sing with the spirit and I will sing with the understanding, which shows the importance of our hearts being engaged, that we understand what we're singing. Ephesians 5, 19, we speak to one another. So there's some speaking that we do with this music. We speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing. And yes, there is a melody that is made, but the melody is made in the heart. If there is an instrument in that passage, it is the human heart. We pluck the strings. We sometimes use that phrase, our heart strings were plucked. Our heart strings were stirred. God wants our hearts involved in our singing. That's vocal. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto the Lord. Singing, it's vocal in nature. Hebrews 2 and verse 12, I will declare your name to my brethren, and in the midst of the congregation, in the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise unto you. If anyone is suffering, let him pray. If anyone is cheerful, let him sing psalms. James 5 and verse 13. And so here are all of the verses regarding Christians and worship here below that we offer to God, every single passage has to be put on the vocal side. The writer simply said that we sing praises unto the God of heaven. Did you see an instrument in any of those passages? It is noticeably absent. Again, we aren't trying to be weird. We aren't trying to be odd. We aren't trying to be different. We're just trying to do what the Scriptures show. And what we see in every one of these is that the Scriptures show that what God desires is that we simply sing songs of praises unto Him. Now what I would like to do is look at some of the common objections that we sometimes will run across. And we talked about one at the first of the lesson. Somebody says, well, David used them. King David used them. And that's absolutely so. But wait a minute here. Let's ask this question. What law did David live under? Did David live under the new covenant of Jesus Christ? Did he live on this side of the cross of Christ? Or did he live on the other side of the cross of Christ. I think we know that. He lived under the other side of the cross of Christ. He lived under the Old Testament. And if we can bind one thing that David did under the old law, then we can bind it all. And in fact, what way would we have to say that you can't bind the other things? Because when I look at David, I see a number of things that David did. We will not turn to all of these passages, but I'll just point out a few. David offered animal sacrifices. So can I go to the Old Testament and say, well, I think we ought to have, let's just right here, this would be a great place. We'll put an animal on that table and we'll slay that animal and then we'll go outside and we'll burn it as a sacrifice unto God. Let's make that part of our worship. David did it. But we understand that we don't do that just because David did it, because that's under the old covenant. David practiced circumcision as a sign of the covenant. Now, you may have circumcised your little boys, but I'm assuming it would only be for hygiene reasons, perhaps, if you decided to do that. It wouldn't have been because you're trying to bind them to the law of Moses. But David did. David worshipped on the Sabbath day. And David had several wives. Now, how would your wife like that one? How would your wife like it if you just all of a sudden one evening brought home another wife and she's, you know, she's really upset about that and she's giving you what for and might even have a gun in her hand and you say, well, David did it. David had more than one wife. Are we seeing that we cannot go back to the old covenant and pick up these Old Testament ordinances as the authority for what we are doing today? If I use David for my authority in one point, how can I reject him in these other areas? If he's authority for one, he's authority for all of those things. Right? Wouldn't that be right? I think most of us can see that. This is a very common argument too. The Bible doesn't say not to. Where in the Bible does it say that we are not to use instruments of music? Well, I'm going to tell you, you will not find that verse. They are correct when they say the Bible does not say not to. But have you ever thought about how big our Bible would have to be if every time God said what to do, He then has to tell us what not to do? I want to tell you, it would be huge because God has got to exhaust all the not to's. He's got to write every one of those in there. And what we learn from the Bible is that God doesn't operate that way. God shows us what to do, and that eliminates everything else. When God specifies one thing, it eliminates everything else. And that's true even in our laws in America. I mentioned this next quote in Bible class this morning. This comes from Black's Law Dictionary, where they are discussing how law works in the United States of America, and here's what they say. The inclusion of one is the exclusion of another. The fact that I said this means that I'm excluding that. The certain designation of one person is the absolute exclusion of all others. If we may use the Bible for an example, when God said that Abraham was to offer Isaac, could Sarah have offered him? Could Sarah have done the offering? No, God had specified Abraham. And the certain designation of that man is the exclusion of all others. And you'll find that the Bible operates exactly that way. And I think we understand this in other areas where our hearts are not into it. This becomes kind of an emotional thing for a lot of people. But in other areas, I think we're able to see it quite clearly. God told Noah to build the ark out of gopher wood. We understand that that excludes every other kind of wood. Now, can you imagine how it would be like reading Genesis, and you read that he tells Noah to build it out of gopher wood, and he says, not pine, not pecan, not spruce, not cherry. Again, he doesn't operate that way. He said gopher, and that's what he wants. When it came to their sacrifices, they were to offer a lamb without blemish. Well, that excludes a pig. God said a lamb without blemish. Naaman was told, for example, to go and dip 7 times in the river of Jordan. I think we understand that eliminates every other place. In fact, he himself said, you know, are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all this? Could I not have washed in them and be clean? No, you couldn't wash in them and be clean. Because God said the river of Jordan. And that excluded the other things. Isn't that fairly easy to see? I think most of us get that when it comes to the working of Scripture. Here's another thing that I think is important. If the Bible writers had meant to say music, they knew how to do it. For example, if we had a passage that God says, I want you to offer me music in your worship. Well, now you've opened that up. Now I can offer vocal. I can offer instrumental. If God had said that, if God had shown us, I want you to offer me music, then that's broad. But the New Testament writers could have used the word music if they thought it was the word to be used. But they did not use it. They used the word that narrows it down to vocal music, and that is sing. Here's how I know they know how to use that word. Music means the art of putting sounds together in a beautiful or pleasing arrangement. It is a pleasant arrangement of tones, whether vocal or instrumental. So again, if it's music, then you can do either one. Sing, though, means to utter musical inflections or modulations of voice. Singing is narrowed down to the voice. In Luke, the 15th chapter in verse 25, I want you to see that the New Testament writers knew how to write the word music. In Leviticus 15 and verse 25, we have the story of the prodigal son, and it says the older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near the house, he heard music. He heard music and dancing. And so Luke, when he needed to write the word music, he could write the word music. Because that's what they had when that son returned home. They had music. But when it comes to the New Testament on our worship, it simply says that we are to sing. Well, somebody then says, well, preacher, it just seems like to me that that's just being picky. It seems that you're really just being too picky with that. And yet when I read my Bible, I find that there are times when God wants us to be right picky. What would Nadab and Abihu say about being picky? In Leviticus, the 10th chapter, in verse 1. Leviticus, the 10th chapter, in verse 1 beginning, we find out that Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, were going to offer unto God. And it says, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and put incense on it. And they offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Some versions say strange fire. We could spend some time maybe talking about what that means, but I know this, it wasn't fire as God had prescribed it. They offered profane fire. They offered strange fire. It was something different. And it says in verse 2 that fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, the Lord said, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people I must be glorified. And so Aaron held his peace. Here is Aaron not saying a word about the death of his boys, although he might have wanted to initially. But he's reminded that God is holy, and God must be respected. And Nadab and Abihu offered what was wrong. Nadab and Abihu needed to be a little bit more picky. And then what would Uzziah say? Turn to 2 Chronicles 26. Here we have a case of a king who takes it upon himself to just go into the temple. Only a priest was supposed to go in there. Beginning in verse 16, it says concerning Uzziah, when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. And so Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord who were valiant men, and they withstood King Uzziah. Listen to what they said to him. It is not for you, Uzziah to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priest. See, the mention of one excludes the other. It's for the priest. It's not for you. It is for the priest, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor from God. And Uzziah became furious, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priest, leprosy broke out on his forehead because of the priest and the house of the Lord besides the incense altar. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and there on his forehead was leprosy. So they thrust him out of that place. Can you imagine that? Can you picture them picking this guy up and literally throwing him out of the temple? Indeed, he also hurried to get out because the Lord had struck him. And Uzziah was a leper till the day of his death. Why did God strike him? Because God had said that offering in the temple is the work of priests, not for kings. They needed to be picky about that. And so that becomes very important for us to see. In 2 John verses 9 through 11, 2 John 9 through 11, we have this statement concerning us today, and it just simply says, 2 John 9 down through verse 11, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. And so here we're taught that we must stay within the doctrine of Christ. We must not transgress. The idea of transgress is going beyond. A transcontinental flight crosses over continents. So here's a person who is going to just run right over the Bible, going to fly right over the Bible, not pay attention to what it says. And he says, that person who does that does not have God. Meaning you're not going to be in fellowship with God if you don't pay attention to what the scriptures are teaching. You do not have God, but the person who stays in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son, has full fellowship with both of them. And so we must be careful not to go beyond what the scriptures teach. And then somebody says, but I like it. It just makes worship so meaningful. Well, perhaps so for you. But the question is, so who is now the standard of authority? Is it us? Is it for us to decide, well, this is just more meaningful to me? And so now whatever's meaningful to me becomes the standard of authority, right? But yet what we see is that God is the standard of authority. I suppose that Nadab and Abihu liked their strange fire, but that was not the standard. I suppose that Moses liked sparing Saul liked sparing the oxen and the sheep for worship. You remember that? He was told to destroy King Agag, kill the sheep, kill the oxen, do away with all of that. But he spared the sheep, he spared the oxen, he spared King Agag, and he was rejected by God. What we're taught then is that we must do what God says. I like it, it makes worship more meaningful, well, but that makes you the standard of authority. What must be meaningful to us is what God has said. And then this, somebody says, well, you're just being inconsistent, I think, because you folks use a chalkboard. That's kind of dated, isn't it? We don't really use a chalkboard. We have used them. You use a projection system. You use songbooks. Why not musical instruments? You use those things. Why not musical instruments? Well, here's where we have to understand the difference between aids and additions. Here's what we mean. God said that we are to baptize people. An aid to that is having a baptistry. When I get through using this, all I've done is baptize somebody. But if I sprinkle them, that's another kind of action. I haven't baptized. So do you see, this is an aid to baptizing. This is an addition. You are to offer Isaac. Well, he needed wood and fire and a knife. But an addition would have been Sarah. That's another person. We are to assemble to break bread. We have a building, we have lights, we have cups, we have plates. Those are aiding us in the breaking of bread, but we can't change it to Saturday. We can't do it another day because God said the first day of the week. Are you seeing the difference between an aid to doing what God said and an addition, which changes it altogether? Then we are to sing, which is our subject tonight. We may have books, we may have lights, we may have a leader. When we get through with that, we've sung. But an addition would be instrumental music, which is another kind of music. And so that's important for us to understand. We do obtain pitch. You've got to obtain pitch some kind of way. I heard about a fellow one time that they had a light in the church building and it put off a certain sound and he could hear that. And he would take that and go from there to get the pitch. You can guess at it, but you got to have pitch. And so we start our songs with pitch and then we simply sing songs unto God in heaven. And then some say, well, but there's instruments of music in heaven, aren't there? Well, first of all, that is highly debatable. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8 is a symbolic book where John is being shown things in symbols. And it's not always that the symbols themselves are the real thing he's pointing at. The symbols are pointing to something else. They represent something else. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8, it says, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And so in this picture, we see these 24 elders falling down before the Lord, and each one of them has a harp. In the Old Testament, in the book of Revelation, you have a lot of Old Testament imagery that's used to represent various things. And so if we come here and say, well, there's a harp, then we could also bind tabernacle worship. We could bind having a golden altar. We could bind having incense censers. Is Revelation 5 and verse 8 literal? Did you notice Revelation 5 and verse 8 says that they had golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints? Are our prayers literally incense? Or is incense a representation of our prayers? That's what that is. It's a representation of our prayers. Do these spiritual beings have literal harps? And so we raise the question, why would we believe that these are literal harps in a highly symbolic book like the book of Revelation? And if the golden bowls full of incense are a symbol for the prayers of the saints, then why wouldn't the harps be a symbol for the praise of the saints? And I really believe that's what you have here. That a harp is pictured because it represents the praise. Not that we use harps down here below any more than we use incense. The incense represents our prayers. The harp represents our praise to God. If harps in heaven authorize instrumental music and worship here on earth, do golden bowls full of incense authorize the burning of incense in our worship? Should we start burning incense in our worship? No. These were highly symbolic symbols that were designed to communicate a message, and it has nothing to do with what Christians do here on earth to worship the God of heaven. And even if they were in heaven, it would not authorize them here. It would only authorize them there. But yet I believe we have highly symbolic language there. And then somebody says this: God wants us to use our talents. Doesn't God want us to use our talents? And you know, Sister Jones over here, she's just wonderful on an organ. And I just don't believe that God would want her to waste that. God wants us to use our talents. Well, he does want us to use our talents. What if somebody was excellent in preparing meals? Could we use those foods at the Lord's Supper? Some of you might be excellent at preparing a Mexican meal. Should we have that kind of food on the Lord's Supper table? No, I think we understand that you may be able to prepare meals, but there's a place for that. We don't bring that into here, into the worship, when God has not called for it. So we can't substitute foods at the Lord's Supper any more than we can substitute instrument for the voice that we offer to God. We may use our talents in God's service, but only as He directs. All right, I want to close up the sermon now by showing you some things from history, and this will only take just a moment, and the lesson will be yours. I think one of the things that is eye-opening to a lot of people is when they come to realize these facts. These are facts, and religious historians confirm that these are facts, that instruments of music were not used in the early church. Fact. They were introduced years after the days of the apostles. Fact. They were opposed when they were introduced. Fact. They were not generally accepted until much later. Fact. And they were opposed by religious leaders and scholars. Let me show you a few things. You can look at the source. I'll just read the quote. There is no record in the New Testament of the use of instruments and the musical worship of the church. In this regard, early believers followed the practice of Hebrew synagogue worship. The primitive Christian community held the same view, as we know from the apostolic and post-apostolic literature. Instrumental music was thought unfit for religious services. The Christian sources are outspoken in their condemnation of instrumental performances. Originally, only song was considered worthy of direct approach to divinity. Singing formed an essential part of the Christian worship, but it was in unison and it was without musical accompaniment. The earliest reference is to the use of the flute and the harp in the second century. At Alexandria, Clement forbade the use of the flute on the ground that it was too worldly. Now, I don't know how he got that. The flute's too worldly. Now, we can't use the flute, but we can use a harp. So that's interesting to me. Ambrose is said to have introduced instrumental music in the West in the 4th century. The organ is said to have been introduced into the church music by Pope Vitalian in 666. In 757, a great organ was sent as a present to Pepin by the Byzantine Emperor Constantine, Compronymus, and placed in the church at St. Corneille at Compiègne. Boy, you ought to give me an A for reading that. Martin Luther said the organ in the worship service is a sign of Baal. John Calvin, a Presbyterian, said musical instruments in celebrating the praises of God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting of lamps, the restoration of other shadows of the law. The papist, that is the popes, have therefore foolishly borrowed this, as well as many other things, from the Jews. Men who are fond of outward pomp may delight in that noise, but the simplicity which God recommends to us by the apostle is far more pleasing to Him. That's not a Church of Christer. That's a Presbyterian. That's John Calvin. John Girardo, a Presbyterian, says, and we'll go to the bold part here, the historical argument therefore combines with the scriptural argument and the confessional to raise a solemn and powerful protest against its employment by the Presbyterian Church. It is heresy in the sphere of worship. So there's a Presbyterian says, uh-uh, not in the Presbyterian Church. Here's Charles Spurgeon, a Baptist, who said, David appears to have had peculiar, tender remembrance of the singing of the pilgrims. Then he comes down to this. He says, what a degradation to supplant the intelligent song of the whole congregation by the theatrical prettiness of a quartet, bellows, and pipes. We might as well pray by machinery as to praise by it. And again, that's a leader in the Baptist church. Benedict also, speaking of Baptists, he said, staunch old Baptists in former times would as soon as tolerated the Pope of Rome in their pulpits as an organ in their galleries, and yet the instrument has gradually found its way among them. Is that the last of them? I think I got a little more. Adam Clark says, I further believe that the use of some instruments of music in the Christian church is without sanction and against the will of God, and they are subversive of the spirit of true devotion, and that they are sinful. Adam Clark says, and this is one of the ones that's interesting to me, I am an old man, an old minister, and here I declare that I never knew them productive of any good in the worship of God, and I have reason to believe that they are productive of much evil. Music as a science I esteem and admire, but instruments of music in the house of God I abominate and abhor. And Adam Clark, quoting John Wesley but agreeing with it, says, I have no objection. I have no objection to instruments of music in our chapels, provided that they are neither heard nor seen. So have at it as long as we don't hear them or see them. And so the voice of history also speaks to they were not in the New Testament church. They were brought in much later, and they were opposed by religious leaders when they did. But when you get far enough down the line and get far enough away from the New Testament in your thinking, then here they come. And by the way, that's a principle for today still. The further you let yourself get away from the teachings of the New Testament, the more likely you are to start bringing in your own ideas and your own innovations. I speak this only to encourage people to think with me, to study with me. It is not from a desire to act in any way superior, to try to be weird or different, but just simply to look at what does God want me to do. That is my only desire, and I hope that it will be the desire of all of us. And it may be that you already knew some of these things, but isn't it good to go back over them and remind yourself of the solidness of these principles we have looked at tonight. If you're here and you need to respond to the gospel tonight, we're going to sing a song to encourage you in obedience to the gospel. And if you need to render your life to God in any way tonight, we urge you to come while we stand and as we sing together.